And we want to continue this morning in a section of 2 Kings. You know, the last couple of weeks have had phenomenally practical application, and I, uncharacteristic of me, have spent a significant amount of time on the practical side of these passages. And I did so admittedly straying away from hermeneutic practice. And I just forewarned you, you know, that from a hermeneutic practice, this whole section on the life of Elijah is intended to demonstrate when he asked Elijah for a double portion of the blessing, that as he walks through these miracles, he duplicates or recreates, if you will, or through the hand of the Lord, every miracle that he does was a miracle that Elijah had done. And its purpose is to demonstrate that Elijah is the anointed. Elijah is the man of God. This whole section of Scripture that we're in this morning is going to have a key phrase, and at the end you will be given a pop quiz. What is the key phrase that is repeated, and how many times is it repeated? You'll need to turn your sheets of paper in by the sound booth on your way out the door. Any people trying to make an exit out the side door will be restrained until they complete their quiz. Any questions on this morning's sermon? All right, 2 Kings chapter 4. We've gone and we've seen the kings of what I call panic, and to be honest, that was in chapter 3. Remember, the king of the north, the king of Israel, contacts the king of the south, Judah, the king of Judah, also known as Jehoshaphat. Once again, Jehoshaphat gets lured into going to battle with the king of Israel in a case where the king of Israel, this one a different king of Israel, is in sin against God. And so what would we expect to have happen when an army being led by a king who's deeply entrenched in sin against God goes to battle? We'd expect them to be set up typically for a loss or for a disaster. And in this case, that certainly looked like it was going to be the case yet again. The king of south gathered the king of Edom. So we have three kings, three complete armies. They get ready to attack the Moabites. And what happens? They find themselves in a completely dry and parched land. And I shared with you last week how those of us in the career world have to be careful that we don't run off without checking on the Lord. Because in my case, you have to step back and say, hey, am I in a deserted area? Am I in a dry and thirsty land? Am I under these current circumstances in my professional life? Because I may have run out from underneath the guidance of the Lord and not trusted His protection and preservation sufficiently. And I told you that that's where my personal application came in these kings of panic. They found themselves on the brink of death. They found themselves on the brink of disaster until they sought a word from the Lord through a prophet of the Lord. And in this case, again, it was Elisha. By the word of the Lord, Elisha has saved kings and commanders of armies. And this will be important to remember. Well, last week we talked about the king of provision. One of the things we saw in the life of Elijah is he worked with the widow of Zarephath. He was sent to the widow of Zarephath. This was a widow who had a single son, or an only son, and she was starving in the time of famine in that area. But because of the presence of Elijah, the widow had an abundance of food, not just for herself, but for herself and her son. We talked about that last week when we saw the comparison of Elijah doing the exact same thing that Elijah did. We saw Elijah come into the house of a woman who was a widow. Her husband was one of the godly sons of the prophets. And we learned three things in this king of provision. Again, things that were very, very practical, things that were very applicable. We found that this principle of payment is certainly clear in the Scriptures. Here this woman was going to have to give up her two sons in order to have them be in subjection to another leader where they could work off the debt that this family had incurred in the absence of her husband. There was this principal payment. Elisha didn't go to the owner of the debt or the holder of the debt. He didn't go to the kings. He didn't go to the commanders of armies and say, forgive this woman her debt and let her just go off. Instead, what he did is he made provision for her to be able to pay back what he owed. And that's a crucial thing in the Scriptures. And it flies in the face of what culture will tell you today. Just file bankruptcy and don't worry about paying people back. That is not a godly principle. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. So he set up this plan to pay. Plan to pay. And this plan to pay was get all your jars, get all your vessels together, bring them into the house. One son is going to get the vessels. One son is in the house while the wife is pouring oil from one tiny vessel into these bigger vessels, and time and time and time again, these vessels filled up and filled up and filled up because God was miraculously making provision for what? First, to pay off her debt. Then, to live on the remaining amount. So there was this principle of payment. You have to pay what you owe. There was this plan to pay. Get the oil together. And then there was this proper priorities. Pay off your debts. Live off the rest. Okay? That's what we learned from Scripture. Now recall, the proper hermeneutic of this passage in this section is really focusing not on these poor widows, but on God's faithfulness to the prophet who asked for a blessing like his predecessor, Elijah. Right before Elijah was taken up, he asked for a double blessing. Recall, Elijah experienced a miraculous provision with the widow of Zarephath. Elijah would raise the widow's son back to life when he died. Recall all that. That's important because it's necessity for understanding what's about to happen today. You see, we read of Elijah's call to God to rescue kings and commanders. That was the kings of panic. And last week we read Elijah's plan from God to meet the needs of a poor and destitute woman. We've got a prophet who is capable of rescuing three kings and commanders and hundreds of thousands of men, but he doesn't let that distract him. He could have taken a prominent position with any one of these kings. I mean, if I were to go into battle and I needed water and I could count on this prophet calling unto the Lord and my armies had the water they needed, I'd want to elevate that individual to a proper position. But Elisha resists that and instead moves to save a destitute woman. But we also have to remember that Elisha raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. And so we might expect him to do the same miracle. And so he does. But first there must be a widow. Or there must be a woman, rather. I'm sorry. And she must have a son. And her son must die if God is to recreate the same miracle in the life of Elisha. If he's going to recreate and demonstrate that this man is called of God and blessed the way Elisha was blessed, we have to have a woman. She has to have a son. And the son has to die. Are you ready for all of that? Because we're first going to come across a childless woman. When she has a child, he's going to die. We move from the king of provision to the king of prophecy. We see three things in the life of a woman this morning as we walk through the life of Elisha. Perhaps four things, I'm sorry. We're going to see this woman's hospitality. We're going to see this woman's honor. We're going to see this woman's cry for help. And we're going to see this woman's call for hope. Her hospitality, her honor, her help, her hope. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you not let electronics interrupt the purpose and power and the intent of your word. Holy Spirit, I ask you to do a work. As Joshua talked about ecclesiology and the church in TOBC 101, recognize that the Baptist denomination has run from you, Holy Spirit, because of a denomination's overemphasis of you. And sadly, we commit an equal sin if we underestimate the power of you, sir, Holy Spirit, on the lives of not just me as a proclaimer of your word, but as those who are hearers of your word. And Holy Spirit, is you and you alone dwelling in the hearts of saved people who will take the hearing of the word and make it actionable and put it to life. But perhaps that is one of the greatest distinctions, not simply your presence, but that you make the word heard, you make the word understood, and you make the word come to life in the life of individuals. And so, Father, where the word, your word, does not come to life, allow your Holy Spirit to work in the lives of those who are spiritually dead, that they would have that realization that they are dead spiritually, and that their only hope of spiritual life will come from the cross of Calvary and from you giving life to them. Thinking of your word in John 1, Father, who are born not of the Spirit, or not of flesh, or the will of man, but born of the Spirit.
do that in the life of someone this morning so that we would be honored and praised to be participants. But ultimately, Father, this is your house. And I cannot ask you to do anything you're unwilling to do, but I can only ask that we be participants of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take a look at this woman. Her hospitality in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 17. Actually, it's just 8 and 9. One day Elisha went to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed by that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go there." Here we have a wealthy woman. She's known as a Shunammite. She's from the region of Shunem. It is a city amongst the tribe of Issachar, which is one of the tribes of Israel, and it's in the northern portion of Israel. Remember, we have a wealthy woman, but remember that money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving," watch this folks, "it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith." Rarely does Scripture talk about poverty causing someone to wander from the faith. But this craving for money can have individuals wandering away from the faith. And then listen to what it says. "And they pierce themselves with many pangs." Individuals in the pursuit of money, individuals who are craving to get wealthy, pierce themselves and they wander from the faith. That is not the description of this wealthy woman. With her wealth, this Shunammite is pursuing faith. And so she was hospitable, especially to those she believed were holy men of God. Matthew 10 says this in 41 and 42. "The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." This woman is incredibly hospitable. I do want to step back and exercise a word of caution. I don't normally separate or call out other than the youth, but I want to call out our elderly here if I can. Ladies, this is not a call to open your house to just anyone. It's not. This woman in her hospitality is doing so. She's recognizing this is a holy man of God. And I caution you, be cautious of who you open your home to. It does not thwart your ability for discernment. And it's not a carte blanche to let somebody come in and take advantage of you, lest Joshua, Scott, or I come and confront these people to their faces and tell them to leave. Because we will do that on behalf of the widows of this congregation. I promise you. So ladies, caution. Take this with caution as you watch what this woman does. Know this is a unique situation, but this is certainly a characteristic of this woman and her wealth. That probably truly should be said of everyone who opens their home to someone. You do run risk of doing things. We have done so in opening our house. We have been burnt in a couple of situations for doing so. Probably would not have changed that. But for the widows, I want to caution you. I want to caution you. Okay? On the other hand, what we have in this woman, what we see in this woman, is what we will find in a Proverbs 31 woman. Anybody know what I mean when I say a Proverbs 31 woman? You want to measure, especially you single guys up front, you want to measure the characteristic of a woman. If you want a checklist of what type of person to bring home, go read and memorize Proverbs 31. Because there you're going to find the definition. Ladies, if you want to ascribe to something to be a godly woman, throw out absolutely every magazine you've got and memorize Proverbs 31. Measure yourself against the Word of God. Aspire to be a Proverbs 31 woman, because this woman, this Shunammite, even in her wealth, is a Proverbs 31 woman. And I say that because verse 11 says this, the heart of her husband trusts her. The heart of her husband absolutely and can completely trust this woman. She's going to abuse that just a little bit in this passage. But a man who can trust his wife, even in an excursion as big as this, is a woman who can be trusted. Indeed, let me emphasize this aspect of a Proverbs 31 woman. Charm, beauty. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Guys, if you don't detect a fear of the Lord, run. Don't even consider it. Don't even consider it. Run. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And may you be as fortunate as me and get both. Beauty and fear of the Lord. This woman is hospitable. While wealthy, we've got a man, Elijah, who can work with kings and commanders. He's not so pious that he can't work with an impoverished widow. But we also find him willing to accept the hospitality of a wealthy woman, a wealthy family. So what honor will a prophet do for someone who has virtually everything? He could buy her a dishwasher. They don't exist. He could buy her a refrigerator. Not made yet. What can you do with a Shunammite woman who's wealthy? Let's find out. Verses 11 through 17. One day he, that would be Elijah, came there and he turned into the chamber and rested there. This chamber, by the way, would likely have been built up on top of the house. Likely built up on top of the structure. It's almost like a separate dwelling place. And that's kind of important too, because you want to be careful of the integrity of a minister and the integrity of a prophet. And you'll see how he maintains this integrity in verse 12. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, who's there with him when he stays at this woman's house? There's his protege, an individual who's following and learning from him, an individual who is always there to kind of guard him. You may not know this. I'll let you in on this. If I'm up here chatting with a lady after service, when I say come and step into my office and I'm sitting up front, we're having a private conversation, do not be surprised if you see a deacon sitting in that back corner or that back corner. Because the deacons have full authority and covet, if you will, on my part, to ensure my integrity as a minister and a pastor. If I'm in the office with a lady, I prefer to have my daughter there or my wife there or the door open. But there's a reason I like to have most of my meetings with females in my office over here on the front pew. Is because I want to preserve the integrity and know this, so when you see a deacon sitting in here and we're the last ones in here, there should still be a deacon in here watching over me to help hold me accountable and to preserve the integrity of the ministry of this church. That is not an offense to any person. It is just the way we will preserve the integrity of the ministries here. And by the way, Scott has the same responsibility. Deacons have the same responsibility. Okay, I'm strong about cross-gender ministry. You may share the gospel with someone of the opposite gender, but as quickly as you can, hand that over to your spouse. My spouse can't share the gospel. Shame on you, not her. Husbands have the responsibility of sanctifying their wives. We should be training them to share the gospel. Okay, let's make sure we preserve and protect these things. One day he came there and he turned into the chamber and he rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. When he called her, she stood before him and he said, say now to her. Keep in mind, he's speaking through Gehazi. See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. That means I am content with what God has given me. And he said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered her, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. Don't you just love, ladies, how the Scripture says that? You know, every time Abraham was old, not Sarah. The Shunammite, she's young, her husband is old. It's as if this man's writing with his wife sitting next to him. Verse 15, he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. Carolyn, if I came back there and said, next year, you're going to be home this strapping little baby boy. And it won't be a grandchild, it won't be a great-grandchild. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, Pastor James. Oh, about this. This is almost sounds like a practical joke. You know, Scripture says children are a gift from the Lord. They really does. Scripture says children are a gift from the Lord. And I've said this before. I firmly believe the Pharisees or the scribes have left out a word there. I really think the passage should read, children are a gag gift from the Lord. I really do. Grandkids, on the other hand, that is God's gift to parents. Because they're a gag gift to their children. I love watching my children wrestle with their children. Copying the same attitudes they copped with me. That's why I give them sugar. Secrets out of the bag. And he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said the same thing Carolyn said. No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. She actually didn't want to get her hopes up. And you know, I've met a lot of women who could not conceive. No, I shouldn't say a lot. I've met a handful of them. And there's tremendous sorrow. And some deal with it by saying they really don't want children. And I honestly feel like in some respects that's a defense mechanism. I really do. I do believe God is gracious to individuals like our precious Miss Dolores, who never had children, but will be surrounded in eternity by the children she taught and the children she ministered to. But inherent in many women's hearts is that desire. And it's a God-given desire. Do not shirk off that which God has given you. Verse 17, but the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time, following the spring, as Elisha had said to her. Let's step back and look at what's going on. The honor that Elisha is going to bestow on this woman, but also look at the honor this woman bestows upon Elisha. Who built this extra room and house for him? She did, with the funds from her family. It is an extension of her home. But notice that when this woman comes to speak to the prophet, she stays in the doorway. She stood in the doorway of the room she had built. It is completely theirs, even though it is really completely hers and her husband's. And yet she enters it not as if it were completely his. There's hospitality, and then there's this type of hospitality, where what I've built is for you. It's a beautiful picture. But he asks her, would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? Elisha can go before the king on her behalf. Elisha can go before the commander of the armies. Why? Because he saved their carcasses in the desert at the hand of God. But what they find out is she has no son and her husband is old. Perhaps the implication there is that the husband is old, but she apparently is not. Now, think about this with me for a minute, because this has implications far beyond conception. Okay? It implies that the woman and the child will actually live very long after the husband has passed away. There's implications on that. By giving her this blessing of a child, there is likely the potential, and I dare say it is demonstrated potential in 2 Kings chapter 8, that this woman will be a widow. And what we find in 2 Kings chapter 8, and I'll kind of do a spoiler alert here, is that famine comes upon the land. And Elisha goes back to this widow and tells her specifically, there's famine coming. And the Scripture says that she takes her household
There's implication that by this time, four chapters later, the husband is dead. But the prophet is still coming to protect and preserve this woman because he says there's famine coming. She takes her child and she goes and lives in a foreign land, in the land of the Philistines, for 7 years. And when she comes back, her land is no longer hers. And so she's going to go into the presence of the king and request that her land be given back to her. And coincidentally, when she does that, guess who's standing in the presence of the king at that time? Gehazi, the servant. God's not only going to do a miracle here. God understands the implications of this miracle. And I think of Malachi 3:10, for those who give, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. That God not only preserves this woman and does this miraculous thing with this child, but we see in later chapters that God continues to watch over this woman because of her hospitality, and you'll see her expression of faith. Elisha chooses, instead of having an audience with the commander of the army, instead of having an audience with the king on her behalf, Elisha chooses instead to have an audience with the King of Kings, the giver of life. The God who Himself would appear to Abraham and Sarah and would say in Genesis 17 and 18, "You will have a child." She's 90, he's 99, or almost 100 at that time. The God who sent an angel to tell Zechariah that Elizabeth would have a child by the name of John, who would go before the Lord. The angel who would tell Mary she would be with a child is sent by God and trusted this God who Himself talked to Abraham, who sent angelic hosts to Zechariah and to Joseph, is entrusting with this man, Elisha. God has said it. He has sent the angelic host to do it. But in this instance, the prophet Elisha is allowed to speak on behalf of the Lord in this promise. Folks, the Scripture refers to us as a royal priesthood. It speaks to us as those who prophesy, not in the sense of foretelling the future, but those who proclaim the Word. And the Scripture says, as a priest, we intercede with God on behalf of men. As prophets, we intercede with men on behalf of God. Do you see that? As priests, we intercede with God on behalf of men. And as prophets, we intercede with men on behalf of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." President Obama, President Bush, they've had their ambassadors to the nations. I'm looking at a room full of ambassadors for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of all creation who is speaking on behalf. You are speaking on behalf of Christ to men, and you're saying, be reconciled to God. Don't answer this out loud. When did you last have a meeting with someone on behalf of Christ, on behalf of God as an ambassador? When was the last time you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone who didn't know the gospel of Christ? When was the last time you represented Jesus Christ and saying, "Be reconciled to me because your sins have separated you from God"? I'm going to come back to this theme because Spurgeon spiritualizes this passage, and while I'm not going to do that, I do want to share with you how Spurgeon views this passage. The woman who did not have a child now has a child. But remember, we know what comparison is being done, and we know what parallel we're following through. We're following the parallel of Elisha through the life of Elijah. And Elijah raised the woman's son from the dead. We have to think about that now.
because God has given this woman a son.
And now she's going to have to cry out for help. Verses 18 through 32. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." And the father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. I cannot tell you the depth of the sorrow, or equally the depth of God's grace for those who have experienced this. I've said this before. I know a woman who has her son's T-shirt who died when he was young. It sits on the armrest of her chair where it has sat for 28 years following the death of her son. I have seen the depth of this hurt. I've also seen a seasoning and a grace on the lives of individuals who have lost children, who absolutely and completely drew themselves into intimacy with God, where the only place of that healing can occur. And it is a grace that I cannot describe, but it is a beautiful, beautiful grace on those who have lost a son. There is a confidence, a trust, and a hope in the Lord that is not seen in any other event. Verse 21, the child died on her lap. Verse 21, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may go quickly to the man of God and come back again." And the husband said, "Why will you go to him? It is neither the new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "All is well." I don't advocate not letting the husband know that their son's just died. I don't think anybody would. But this woman definitely has a plan. And in verse 24, she saddles the donkey. Gotta love a woman who knows how to saddle a horse or a donkey. And she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." What's happening here is she is on the donkey and the servant's going to run behind the donkey and whip the donkey. So the donkey continues to run as fast as a donkey will run. She's on a mission. She's on a purpose. And the scripture says in verse 25, she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. What a great place to encounter this man of God. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered to Gehazi, "All is well." When she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." This woman told Gehazi everything was well because she did not want to stop with Gehazi and explain. She was going to one man, one purpose, one place, and that was the prophet who gave her this son through the hand of God. Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment, take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply." Gehazi, gird up for a sprint and make a beeline to this house. Don't stop and talk or greet. Those greetings could take too long. Go. Go beeline straight. And lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." She's not speaking to Gehazi. She's speaking to the prophet Elisha. I'm not leaving you. You are the man who gave me this promise. So he arose and he followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead and he laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, the child is not awakened. Verse 32 clearly says, when Elijah came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. Make no mistake about it, verse 20. In the arms of the mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, then the child died. When Elijah came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. Let's ask the most important question. Let's ask the question that's probably burdening you right now. Why did the child have to die? The child was very dear to the prophet as the son of his prayers. God, I want you to bless this woman for the blessing she's been to me as a prophet. Look, Father, at these surroundings. Look at what she's willing to do for me. Look at how she uses her wealth for my benefit in the proclamation of your message. Father, bless her with this child. This is a son of his prayers. And the child is very dear to the parents as the son of their old age. The husband was old and would appreciate the fact that there is a son to take care of his wife when he steps into eternity. Young men, don't miss that. Children, don't miss this. The first priority to take care of a widow is not the church. It's the children. And when the church steps in, it's a shame to the children. The child was well enough in the morning to join his father in the field. And he was dead by noon, even though a mother's care and tenderness could not keep him alive. There are individuals who bear the guilt of the death of a child that need to understand there's a sovereign hand of God involved. That God is not absent at those moments, even when He allows those things to happen. I don't have time to deal with all of the issues that might arise from a story like this, from a narrative. But Dr. James Dobson has written a book that I believe every deacon and every deaconess, anybody who's going to minister to families, needs to read. And it's When God Does Not Make Sense. That's the title of Dr. Dobson's book, When God Does Not Make Sense. Individuals will hit a wall when God doesn't make sense. I dare say every atheist is not an atheist because they can declare that God doesn't exist. In fact, I'll give it to you from this perspective on atheism. It's illogical, irrational, and indefensible to be an atheist. And here's how I rationally discuss this with someone who proclaims that there's no God. First, I ask them their age. You're 40? You're 65? You're 85? How long do you think the earth has been in existence? 4 or 5 billion years. I said, so in your 40 years, compared to the existence of the earth of 4 billion, what kind of ratio of time have you been alive relative to the amount of the existence of the known material world? Well, relatively speaking, if you put 85 over 5 billion and do the division, that's zero. Well, let me ask you this. The galaxy is expanding pretty close to the speed of light in all directions from the point of creation. How much of that have you personally visited? I went to Mexico once. So relatively speaking, when you take a list of the known vast universe, how much of the vast known universe have you gone to look for God and declare that He wasn't there? And if you do the ratio of what we've covered, even the speed of a Prius, you're going to declare that I've been to zero amount of known creation. And so I'm going to go to a logical person. I'm going to say, with zero amount of time
and covering 0% of the known galaxy, why in the world do you think you can make a definitive statement that there is no God? It is illogical, irrational, and indefensible. At best, you can be an agnostic and not really know. And I'll grant you that one. But here's the problem, folks. People aren't atheists because of intelligence. They're atheists because, I would dare say, 95% of the time, God didn't make sense to them. And God didn't do what He wanted them to do. And it's not that they don't believe there's a God there. They struggle with the fact that there was a God there who didn't do what they needed Him to do. In preserving the life of a child, a spouse, a parent, a grandparent, you're going to find somewhere deep in there a level of hurt that we probably cannot comprehend. That's their version of atheism. Because atheism has nothing to do with logic, rationale, and it's indefensible.
God sometimes doesn't make sense. Why did the child have to die? We really should be able to draw a conclusion at this point. For the same reason that a man was born blind. Did you get that? Remember in John 9, they come to Jesus. Why was this man born blind? Did he sin or his parents sin? Now, I know kids in their toddler years can be sinners. But they're talking about pre-utero. Did this man sin when he was in his mother's womb? And there's some ladies who would say, yeah, as much as he kicked me. Their logic was so caught off. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's a man. It's a man, folks. It's not a 5-year-old child. This man had suffered with blindness. Why? Here's Jesus. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The Shunammite has a child with a husband who's old in age, so that the work of God might be displayed. And this is not going to give you a warm and fuzzy. But some people's lives are marked by years of suffering for a momentary display of the glory of God. Some people's entire lives are marked by suffering for a momentary display of the glory of God. And can I be honest with you? That's true of every one of us who are heading to glory. This is your hell. This is the closest you will get to hell. And there isn't anything that's happened up to this morning, and there isn't anything happening after today that will compare to the greatness that awaits those who belong to Jesus Christ. Paul writes it this way in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There is, on the other side of eternity, a resurrection. There is, on the other side of eternity, for those who have responded and have submitted themselves to Jesus Christ, the presence of Jesus Christ awaits. Awaits. And this is the worst for those who are heading to heaven that it ever gets. But as you've heard me say before, for those heading to hell, this is your best life now. And I don't mean to make a mockery of the book, but this is your best life now. What this woman does, we'll come back to the text, is she catches hold of his feet. She's a wealthy woman, probably prim, probably proper. She stood at the doorway of the prophet, the one who heard and received the promise of the child from the prophet, is now asking for a restoration of her son's life at the feet of the prophet. Like the women who would touch the hem of the garment of Jesus in Mark chapter 5, or the woman who would wash the feet of Jesus Christ with her tears and dry them with her hair, this woman is identified as a woman of faith. I'll show that to you in a few minutes. But let's find out what the prophet does in the section I've titled The Hope, verses 33 through 37. So he went in and he shut the door behind the two of them and he prayed to the Lord. There's why what's about to happen happens. We're about to see some stuff that I just can't explain. If you've been through this passage, you're like, say what? Verse 34. He went up and he laid on the child, placing his mouth on his mouth. It's not CPR. His eyes on his eyes. His hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him. The flesh of the child then became warm. Spurgeon spiritualizes this in speaking of our effort to lay down our lives and to be so embedded in the lives of the lost that we essentially bring life to them by being in their presence. Anybody get saved just by being in your presence? Anybody get saved because they saw the gospel and didn't hear it? Wouldn't that be incredible? What drew you to the Lord? I saw how this man loved his wife, and I wanted that. I saw how this woman was respectful and honoring to her husband, and I had to ask her, wouldn't it be amazing if individuals came from spiritual death to spiritual life because they were that close to us, that it permeated us? And permeated them? Oh my gosh, Lord, do that in us. Well, the child sneezed 7 times. I'm sure those with numerology can tell you that there's something significant about 7. I know it is a number of perfection and completion. But I will tell you this, the rest of verse says the child opened his eyes, and I can tell you what that means. Hermeneutically, that means the child opened his eyes. Sharp as a two-edged sword, sharp as the leading edge of a basketball. But I do know this. When dead people open their eyes, they're no longer dead. Physically or spiritually. The Shunammite. Verse 36. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. When she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came at his feet, bowing to the ground, and she picked up her son and went out. She first bowed before the man of God. Humility, thankfulness, appreciation, fully convinced. Spurgeon again spiritualizes this passage in a message to parents of teenagers. Yes. He says, when we see our children in a state of spiritual death, when we see our children in a state of spiritual death, why do we not drop everything we're doing to beseech God to bring life where there is death? Folks, how fervent would our prayers be if we responded in urgency to their spiritual death as we would their physical death? Do you hunger for your child's salvation and spiritual life in the same way you would respond if you could cry out to bring them physically back to life? I've been challenged with that thought because we seek urgent care when an individual has an injury that can lead to their death. We may try to stop the bleeding. We might provide CPR. When we see someone in a car accident, some might, but we shouldn't say, someone else will help them. But I'm fearful that spiritually we're doing the same thing. I don't believe that person's saved. Have you fasted for them? Have you fasted for the salvation of someone you know is not saved? Have you tried to share the gospel with someone who's not saved? I mean, you might as well be passing up car wrecks on the highway if you're passing up the spiritually dead without sharing Christ. Because the implications are far more significant. But Matthew Henry, bless that man. God is. He's in the presence of Jesus Christ. In speaking of this Shunammite, he says, she has a strong belief that the child will be raised to life again. Like a genuine daughter of Abraham's faith, as well as his loins, she accounts that God is able to raise him from the dead. Do you know why Matthew Henry draws the parallel? Maybe you don't. Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac, and God said, Abraham, go offer your son Isaac, your son of promise, your only son of promise. Go offer him as a sacrifice. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Because there's something very particular about the life of Abraham when he went to offer up his son Isaac. If you go into the narrative, Abraham is marching along and his son is carrying the wood for the sacrifice that his son is going to be offered on. Abraham does not allow the helpers to go with him up the mountain, Mount Moriah, to offer his son, his only son of promise. But what he does is he tells his helpers, wait here. The son and I are going up. The lad and I will go up and we will return to you. Abraham's intent was to go up and offer Isaac as a sacrifice as God has called him to do. And Abraham's expectation is that the two of us are still coming to walk down. And Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, Joshua, 80% certain this morning that it was Paul. He was 100% certain this morning. 70% normally. I'm 82.3% that it was Paul. In verse 19 of Hebrews chapter, let's back up to verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham had a promise from God that the blessings would come through Isaac. And Isaac had not had any children when Isaac was being offered as a sacrifice. How could Abraham, by faith, do these things? Because in verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which he, figuratively speaking, received him back. The scriptures say Abraham expected God to raise Isaac from the dead, even though there was no resurrection up to that point. Guess what this woman is asking for? A resurrection. A resurrection. And quite honestly, I think she goes unnamed, but I think she's here in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 39. I'm sorry, verse 35. Women, well, let's back it up so you get it in the context of 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Great demonstration of spiritual strength. Let me show you spiritual faith. Verse 35. Women received back. They're dead by resurrection. I think that's the Shunammite. I think that's the Shunammite. I think that's the Shunammite. One last thing. Because the hermeneutic here, somebody tell me what the focus is repeatedly in that passage so I can let everybody out of the room. What's the one repeated phrase? Anybody got it? It's used eight times. Eight times in the scriptures. Anybody find it yet? Lock the doors. I'll read it all again. Man of God. Man of God. Man of God. Man of God. Does that eight times in reference to Elisha. Because this miracle is affirming Elisha's ministry and demonstrating that this is a man called by God. It should be no surprise in Luke chapter 7. Make your way there for the closing passage. Luke chapter 7. There are five resurrections, I believe, in the New Testament. Three of them at the hand of Jesus Christ. One by Paul. Paul preaches too long, like me.
Somebody falls out of the window, hits the ground, is dead. Paul goes down, picks him up. Okay. Peter raises someone from the dead. Jesus does it three times. He goes to the tomb in John to raise Lazarus. In Luke, we have two of them. Luke, remember, is a beloved physician. It's going to be very fascinating for a physician, a doctor, to see people raised from the dead. And he's going to take note, and that he does. And here's one of them. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gates of the towns, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother. She's a widow. She was a widow. She has one son, deja vu. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And whenever the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Woman, do not weep." Then he came up and he touched the bier, or the beer. I didn't want to call it beer because you never touch another person's beer. And the bearers stood still. Here's a funeral procession. And the bier is kind of like the stand that you place the platform on it. Your translation may say coffin, but more than likely it was just a flat platform where the body was laid so you could see the body as it was being carried out. You see this in the Middle East. It's not in this coffin. Some people say he came and touched the coffin. He comes and touches the stand where there's this platform where there's this dead man. He came up and he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Elisha raises the son of a widow, but with the compassion of a greater prophet and the authority of a mightier king, Jesus Christ approaches a funeral procession. Elijah and Elisha each put everyone away when they worked their miracle, but this time the king has no need for quiet or concealment. Death is about to lose one of its captives. And Christ speaks to a dead person and brings him back to life. And I will tell you this, apart from Christ speaking to you, you will remain both physically dead and spiritually dead. But more importantly, spiritually dead. What will we say on the day that Jesus Christ raises all believers from the dead? What a rejoicing that is going to be.